God's word. The people say,
Amen.
Thank you, Peter.
Very simple title this morning. I'm keeping it simple for my sake. The title's Joy. That's the theme. And if we took the time just to read through various passages of other passages of the Christmas story besides the one that we just read from, you'll find that joy, and you know this, joy marks the events leading up to the birth of Christ. Joy marks the events of the birth of Christ. And of course, the great announcement, I believe it's on the bulletin cover as well, the statement that the angel said, "Fear not," speaking to the shepherds, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." And of course, the rest of it says, "which shall be for all people." So we have this tidings of great joy. What is joy? I think many of us who've grown up in church settings and under different teachings have probably had it stressed that, well, joy is not so much an emotion, or we shouldn't think that it's about feelings and things like that. So what is joy? Well, and we would make a distinction between joy and happiness and so forth. So I thought I would go to the Inspired Dictionary, Noah Webster, 1828, right? What does Noah say joy is? Here's joy. Joy is the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. I about put the dictionary away at that point. I figured he must be wrong, right? Passion or emotion. Of course, Noah illustrates his definitions all with scripture references and other things from antiquity. He goes on to say that joy is that excitement of pleasurable feelings. It's kind of dangerous for Presbyterians now here. Excitement of pleasurable feelings, which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire, or some good possessed, or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. That kind of sounds unspiritual, doesn't it? A little worldly? It isn't. How can excitement and pleasure over some good possessed be evil? Pleasure is not evil, unless it's the pleasures of sin. We're told about that. And Adam and Eve, of course, sought after gratification in an evil way, wanting what was not theirs. But pleasure is not evil. And being gratified, when we talk about gratification, we've kind of lumped that word now into something that's evil. But gratification in and of itself is not wrong if it's good. Gratification, satisfaction, being satisfied in something that's good and proper and right, that should stir up and excite the feelings. We should be passionate about what is good. That's what joy is. And it's something, this joy, truly, we can have it even in the midst of trouble. Simeon was filled with joy when they brought the 8-day-old babe, Jesus, into the temple to be named and to be circumcised and so forth and to do the customs of the law. But then he pronounced certain things about this child that would bring sorrow and weeping and a sword even to Mary's soul. And yet there can be joy there because joy is this passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. And there could certainly be expectation of good even in the midst of that sorrow that was going to come in the life of Christ. Webster goes on to use these words to define joy. Happiness, gaiety, mirth, festivity, a glorious and triumphant state. This is joy. This is joy that comes from God. The song that we sang is our hymn of preparation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, 146, taken out of Psalm 24. The last verse, it talks about in the middle of it, the cloudless, Son of joy he is, who bringeth pure delight and bliss. The songwriter, taken from Psalm 24, captures this notion of joy. Well, let's look here at point one. Joy to you and me, and then point two is joy to the world. And some of you oldies can maybe remember a little jingle with those words in it, right? You probably think I've been meditating on Three Dog Night this week. I got the copy of the words right here. Jeremiah, right? So if you wanna bump it out with me after the service, we can do that. Actually, that little chorus, singing joy to the world, all the boys and girls, joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea, joy to you and me. There's actually a lot of truth in that. And if Paul can quote the ancient pagans to make his point, I figure I can too. So joy to you and me. All right, we're going to start there. In Luke's account, where the angel comes to the shepherds, he says joy to you before he says joy to all people. He says there, as you read there on the bulletin cover, behold, I bring, for fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, but notice, I bring you. And we want to start there with the you part of it. Joy to you and me. To you is born a Savior. And the emphasis here in point one is the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. God wants us to be filled with joy. That makes sense because we're commanded to be filled with His Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. So if we're going to be full of the Holy Spirit, we need to be full of joy. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 15:11 from the text we've been memorizing. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. And I think of Psalm 23 where it says, the psalm says, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. God wants His joy to be overflowing out of it, just running over. He anoints us with His Holy Spirit so that we might have that joy. Later, in that same context where Jesus is talking to the disciples, walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane where He's betrayed, in John 16, and in verse 20, he continues on this theme. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he illustrates, A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So the disciples were going to soon know sorrow. They didn't understand that Christ was going to be dead within the next few hours. They would be like sheep scattered without a shepherd. Sorrow. But Christ, and I'm now applying Webster's definition of joy here, Christ gave them a rational prospect of possessing their desire to see Him again. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and not only that, He was going to ascend into heaven before their eyes, and He was going to be seated on the right hand of the throne of God, and evidence of that was going to be the pouring out of the Spirit 10 days later, and they had that come upon them, and they were filled with joy. Christ's exaltation. And when I think of His exaltation, I used to think of the resurrection and so forth, but His exaltation began with His death. At least according to John. Because John emphasizes that He would be lifted up. And by being lifted up on the cross, He would draw all men to Himself. So by Christ's exaltation, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and being seated on the throne of heaven, that's the basis of the Christian's joy. Sorrows are inevitable in this fallen world. Just, we can count on it. Sorrows are inevitable, but Christ will transform them into joy that can't be taken from us because He can't be taken from us. And we need to embrace that in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to figure out and think about this fullness of joy. And first off, under point A, joy is a gift of God. I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. Joy is a gift of God. Joy is not something that you and I muster up by thinking out some good feelings about something, or it's not something that comes about by circumstances, although circumstances can play a part, thoughts can play a part and all that, but joy is a gift of God. We need to embrace this idea. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, it's one of many concluding statements that Solomon makes throughout this wonderful book. There is life under the sun, which is vanity of vanities, and then there is life under the heavens. Seeing life under the sun from God's vantage point, and then living that way. And so here's one of these conclusion statements, Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now before we make any real points out of the text, let's deal with a couple interpretive matters. First, in verse 24, the word better. There is nothing better. Solomon uses this word better, or a Hebrew word that means better, many times in the text, but this passage right here is not the word better. It shouldn't have been translated better. It's not that there is nothing better. Rather, the proper or the better translation is there is not a good in man that he can do this. And the implication is there is not a good inherent in man. There's not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor and so forth. The other interpretive matter is verse 25. It says, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? That phrase, more than I, seems to be referring to Solomon. But in the Hebrew text, it's really a phrase that says, apart from him. And the him is going back to the antecedent, to God there at the end of verse 24. So it reads, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto apart from him? Apart from God. Now let's put this together. Verse 24. There's not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto apart from God? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail. What's the sinner do? He's gathering and collecting and heaping, that he's just going to give it to the one that's good before God. That life under sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, their message here is twofold at least. Very simple points, but very important points. First off, God is the one who gives thanks. God is the one who gives thanks, but the second point is just as important, if not more so. God is the one who enables us or gives us the power to enjoy thanks. Because there's nothing in man inherently that allows him either to eat and drink, let alone to enjoy what he's eating and drinking. There's nothing in man that enables him to work, let alone enjoy his labor under the sun. There's nothing in man that enables him to even live, let alone enjoy life here in this world apart from God. And so God's the one who gives things, God's the one who gives the power to enjoy things, and they're distinct gifts. Because God does give good things to all people. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. But he doesn't give the gift to enjoy all things to all people. He gives that to his people. That's tidings of great joy. God gives this joy and this ability to enjoy, and he doesn't remove it from himself. He doesn't give wisdom and knowledge and joy being that crowning gift in this meaningless world. without the ability to enjoy it, so that people can see that they need God. Life is empty and vain without God, apart from Him. And so He doesn't give them that ability to enjoy in the fullest. Now, the angels up in heaven, they understandably experience joy. They're right in the presence of God. But we're given the privilege. We're given the privilege and the task of experiencing joy right here. While, yes, the Lord has left us, but not really, because He's come to us in the Holy Spirit. But we're given that joy here in the midst of an ongoing, disobedient, and chaotic world. And that's what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, it's a disobedient world. It's a chaotic world. I see this one dies this way, and that one dies this way, and it just seems like all vanity. But God gives the ability to enjoy all those things. God leaves the sinner to his vexations. You might say God leaves the sinner to chasing his tail. He's in the squirrel cage, round and round in the spinning wheel called life. And it's meaningless. But to the Christian, the sun rises, the sun sets, we eat, we drink, we go to sleep, we go to work. It's life. God gives us the ability to enjoy rising. God gives us the ability to go out and work and enjoy that. God gives you the ability to make those meals day in and day out, and to enjoy those meals day in and day out. God gives that. Joy, Doug Wilson writes, is the hallmark, I should say, the hallmark of wisdom and knowledge in this fallen world is joy at the end of the tether. At the end of the tether. He's referring to the fact that our joy is not unrestrained licentiousness, not fulfilling our lust. That would be an evil gratification. That's something Solomon tried. He writes about it here in these early chapters. But rather, joy at the end of the tether. Joy that comes at knowing God, who gives all things and the power to enjoy all things. He's the sovereign God, and we live life not just under the sun, but under God, under heaven. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5:18. Another one of these concluding statements. Joy is a gift of God. Behold, he says, that which I have seen, it's good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. Everything's a gift from God, for it's his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, it's all a gift of God. And we need to remember that. He says, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Joy is a characteristic of our God. He wants us to be full of it. One more Ecclesiastics text, chapter 9 and verse 7 through 9. You probably know this is one of my favorites. Here's another concluding statement. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. Eat, drink, and be merry. There is a proper application of that. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white. Be celebratory. Let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Joy can only come from the hand of the sovereign God. He's the only one who can give such a glorious gift in this futile world. And he makes the point that we can have joy because God now accepts your works, chapter 9, verse 7. God's already accepted us, our person, in Christ Jesus. We call that justification. God's declared us righteous, not for anything we do, but because of Christ. But because he's already accepted us in Christ, he's already accepted now our works. Now we're talking about sanctification. Because our sanctification is not our work, but that's God's work too. Sanctification isn't a work of God's grace, whereby we're enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. We could expand that catechism answer, whereby we're more and more able to enjoy God and be full of God, full of joy in all these things He gives us under the sun. And so the content of what we're to do in this sanctifying work that God is doing us in us is very clear. Solomon writes it. Here's what we're supposed to do in our sanctification. Eat with joy. Drink with merriment. Be festive. Take care of yourself. Live joyfully with your wife. But you say, well, how is that possible to do? How is it possible to rejoice in our silly life in this wicked world? By the way, I'm not suggesting that a wife makes our life silly. Or maybe I am. We need a certain amount of silliness. We take things way too serious sometimes. God, we need to take serious, and every word of His, and live by it. But there's a lot of things we take way too serious. And so God says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, your silliness, which He's given you under the sun. How do we do that? How is it possible to have joy in the mundane repetition of life under the sun amidst the folly of a disobedient, chaotic world that looks like it's falling apart? Well, the answer is apart from the grace of God, or back to this A, apart from the gift of God, it's not possible. But joy is a gift of God. And so our wisdom and knowledge that we learn there to understand and embrace our portion He's assigned to you. He caused you to be born in this world at this time in history. He's caused you to be joined to this person as your spouse, to have these children, to be in this congregation. He's caused all these things. This is your portion assigned from the Almighty Sovereign God. And with that, He gives you the ability to enjoy every part of it. That's His gift. In His infinite wisdom, that's how He's designed it all. And we must believe God who apportions these things to us and then enjoy them. Let's go on. Point B. Joy to you and me. To you is born the Savior. And God, the Savior, wants us to be full of His joy. There's a Christmastide worldliness that drives out joy. What is it? There's a blank there for you to fill in what this worldliness is that drives out joy. I'll give it to you in a minute, but see if you can come up with it. It's no wonder that so many Christians reject, say, holidays like Christmas because of the unabashed worldliness of the world. This worldliness is so bad that it even leaks into Christendom and contaminates blessed holidays with its nasty worldly stench. How does this defiling worldliness spill out of the world, slosh into the communion of saints? And the truth is that Christians actually gather up buckets of the stuff and hand carry it in. Then they pitch it out and go back for a refill sometimes. What's more, the people they dump it on sometimes get into the act as well, and they get a bucket. And then they go looking out for it too. It makes for a perfectly foul situation. The world behaves predictably enough. The world is the world, so we'd expect the world to be worldly. But when Christians start imitating the world and importing and spreading this particular worldliness among themselves, that's a sad predicament. Now, what is this Christmastide worldliness that drives out joy? By the way, it's not simply at Christmas time. The Christmastide worldliness is not trees and lights and gift-giving and feasting. Rather, it's in all forms of complaining. Complaining. Or you could put grumbling, or moaning, or stinginess. What are God's people thinking when they load up on this polluted stuff? Sometimes we have gotten so accustomed to doing it, we don't even know it. The Israelites were very good at it, so much so that God left them in the desert for 40 years till they all died off. God hates a complaining spirit. Not only does it drive out the joy and thrill of Christmas in one's home, but it infects and spreads to other unsuspecting households, and it just can go throughout the whole year, one's whole life. We don't see life under the heaven. We just in the spinning wheel of life under the sun, and we have no joy, even though it's a gift of God. We're not full of it, we're full of complaining. The pagans indulge in much tedious complaining about the giftless, the endless baking, the decorations, the commercialism. But of course, they don't understand the point of the celebration of good tidings of great joy. They don't have the gift, but we do, and it's a disgrace to import this worldliness at Christmas time or any time of the year. We are people who are to rejoice in Messiah who sits on the throne, who loves us and gave himself for us. And so the application to us, as we even prayed before we read the scripture, as we listened to the prophets and the messengers of God, that he would give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins. If you've been worldly like this, complaining, grumbling, maybe you just do it in your spirit and not audibly. But if this is about something you've been involved in, moaning, grumbling, stinginess, and so forth, confess it to Christ. Repent of it and ask him, the giver of joy, to enable you to enjoy him and all that he gives. And along with this is point C, refusal to richly enjoy what God gives and to share it. If we refuse to richly enjoy what God gives and to share it, that's a disobedience. That's also sin. A modern-day reformer wrote, "Christian parents need to take care that they do not stumble their little ones by refusing to teach them how to honor God through dancing, eating too much, drinking Tom and Jerry's, giving presents, making fudge, shoveling the walk, eating fudge, calling family across the country, cleaning up the wrapping paper mess, and doing all this while supervised by the glorious account from Luke, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Well, why do we not do this very well? Why do we struggle to teach our young ones how to honor God through these things? One problem, this is not the only problem, or by means the problem, but one problem is that we've accepted the anti-materialistic claims of many modern-day Gnostics. Gnosticism, it's the spiritual, ethereal life that's on the higher plane, and all things physical, kind of defiled, worldly. You know, we need to leave and lay those things aside. And so then we become those who actually sin against God because we don't have the passion and the emotion and the anticipation and the expectation, this fullness of joy building up because of what we are possessing and what we expect to possess in our Lord and Savior. We, of all people in this world, have the financial resources to really get into it. But this nagging guilt sometimes plagues us. It's right there at our elbow. You know, children are starving over in here, there, and everywhere, right? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. Children are starving, but Paul tells Christians who are well off to do four basic things. And I know that I'm not trying to say that we're millionaires here, but we are well off. In the whole grand scheme of this world, we are a people well off. What should we be doing? Four basic things. Don't be haughty. Secondly, don't trust in your riches. Thirdly, be generous and willing to share. And fourthly, remember that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Charge them. That them that are rich in this world, I believe we're rich in this world, things of this world, charge them that they be not high-minded, don't be proud and haughty, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, sharing. But notice, God gives us these things, the living God, so that we might also richly enjoy them. That's one of the four things we're charged to do. My friends, when you think about that, meditate upon it, I think it's liberating. We're not supposed to feel guilty because God has richly blessed us with things of this world. And yet many times I think men have stood behind pulpits and made God's people feel guilty for their things. God has enriched the people. And yes, we're needing to be willing to share and distribute to those who have need, but he's also given the things for us to richly enjoy. Richly enjoy. Refusal to richly enjoy and share God's gifts is disobedience. The white witch ruling over Narnia was losing her power, and Father Christmas comes through, and she comes upon a scene. Remember that scene? And the white witch wanted to know the reason for this self-indulgence. It was a feast. She was a Gnostic. It was Judas Iscariot who had a heart for the poor. Remember that? He had the heart for the poor. And the application is, those two are not exactly the role models we want to be for our children. The role model should come out of God's Word. We shouldn't be haughty. We shouldn't trust in riches. We should be generous and willing to share. And we should remember that the living God gives us all things to richly enjoy. And so richly enjoy what God gives you and share. So there's joy to you and me. There's a Savior born to us. But the angel also said there's joy to the world. This good tidings of great joy is for you and for all the people, he said. Joy to the world. The Lord has come to save the world. That's point two. He's come to save the world. Let's turn to John chapter 3, not verse 16. But let's look at John chapter 3, verse 17. John 3, 17. For God sent not his Son. So this is why he did not send him. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But God sent his Son what? That the world through him might be saved. So the question is, why did God send the Son to die on the cross? And the answer is obvious. To save the world. And we're supposed to be like John the Baptist, who when he sees Jesus, he lifts up his finger and points him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you notice what John did not say. John didn't say, Behold, the Lamb of God, which tries to take away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which attempts in vain to take away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, who gives you the opportunity to be saved. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God didn't send him here to condemn the world. God sent the Son that the world through him might be saved. The Lamb of God actually took away the sin of the world, and that's joy to the world. The Savior reigns. The death of Christ was not a valiant attempt or a nice try, and our duty is to preach the conquest and repent of having preached the attempt. Christ isn't attempting to save anything. We're to preach the conquest. Christ came to save the world. And he's doing it. And that's our duty to preach that. And if the Bible says that Jesus came to save the world, then a follower of Jesus must say that the world will necessarily be saved. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And these are just examples of this truth that's written throughout the Scripture. We're going to look at some examples in the Psalms and the Prophets as well. 1 John 2:2, it says, And he, referring to Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to turn aside wrath. We've got the white-hot wrath of God against us for our sin, his holiness, his justice. But Christ is the propitiation. He turns aside the wrath. He took it upon himself on the cross. So he's the propitiation for our sins. And we say, yay, joy to you and me. But notice what else it says. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. And there are no conditions attached here. He's the propitiation for the sins of the world. It's unbelief to reinterpret the verb save. He came to save the world. And try to interpret that as well. He's trying to save, but no telling what free will of man might do. You know, gotta wait and see what man chooses. No, that's not right to reinterpret the verb save in that way. But it's equally unbelief to reinterpret the direct object. He came to save the world and make the world mean a small, tiny band of the elect who are still going to be hanging on when Jesus comes, right? I don't want to be left behind. That's not what world means. Even children know that's not what world means. The rejection of these forms of limiting Christ's atonement, though, doesn't mean, and don't be afraid, that we're talking about a false universal atonement. The Bible doesn't teach that Christ's death secured the salvation of every last individual. But the Bible does teach that Christ's death conquers the world. And the description of the world and this conquering are given in terms of a number, a multitude that can't be numbered. I like this phrase in Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 10. John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. That's pretty big. And it's of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they all stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. That's glory to God in the highest, too. That's joy to the world. And it's not only the Johns who knew that. Not just John the Baptist and John the Apostle, but it's recorded in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 98. We read from this as our call to worship, but let's go back to Psalm 98. And I think in the outline, we included some other psalms. There's Psalm 67, 1 through 4. There's Psalm 66, 1 through 4. And these are just examples of many psalms that speak of the same message. But in Psalm 98, we read there, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Not the attempt, not the opportunity, but the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen, or you could put in their nations. He's remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Not just part of it, not just Israel. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, the floods, let them clap their hands. The hills be joyful before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. I want to talk about Isaac Watts for a minute. And there in point A, Isaac Watts, we want to talk about the inspired psalm book, the Psalms, or you could put song, like we sing a song, either way, but Isaac Watts and the Psalms and Joy to the World. The year was 1719. Isaac Watts was a nonconformist pastor in England. His health was declining. It forced him to cut back on his preaching, so he turned to the task of Christianizing the Psalms. Christianizing the Psalms. He was 45 years old. He was sitting under a favorite tree on the Abney estate property of some close friends with whom he lived. And he penned the words, the poem, to Joy to the World as we know it. Watts wasn't writing a hymn for Christmas use. He meant only to paraphrase the words of Psalm 98, verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, joy to the world. And then there in verse 8 and 9, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together, for he comes to judge the earth. Under the title of that poem that Watts wrote for this portion of Psalm 98, he actually has two poems for Psalm 98, the first three verses and then verses 4 through 8. But the second half that we know is Joy to the World, he gave it a title, and the title was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. It was his intent to bring New Testament meaning to the Old Testament Psalms. By the way, that was almost scandalous in his day. But of course, Watts was just imitating his Lord and the apostles, because they would go to the law and the Psalms and the prophets and say, this is about Jesus, this is about Jesus, this is about Jesus, this is about Jesus. In fact, the night of Jesus' resurrection, he went through the law, the Psalms and the prophets, and he showed them himself through them all. Watts was just seeing Christ where Christ is, in the Psalms. And the exuberant joy that permeates Psalm 98 as it lauds the God of the Old Testament is present in Watts' hymn, but it's praising Jesus Christ. joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. By the way, this hymnal that he wrote in 1719 of the Psalter, Christianizing the Psalms, here's the title of the hymnal. It's called Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament, which really describes Watt's approach to the Psalms quite well. He saw Christ in God's Word everywhere. So I paraphrase them into the language of the Christian faith. Thus we have joy to the world. The Lord has come. He has other verses that are referenced in that song that we sang, Genesis 3:17, Romans 5:20, Luke 2:10. What we don't find in Joy to the World is any reference to Mary, Joseph, shepherds, angels, wise men, manger. And yet it's become one of the most beloved Christmas carols, celebrating the Lord's advent. And it captures what the advent was about. Not just a nice baby in a manger, but the exaltation that he's king over all. And by being king over all, he's conquering all things, far as the curse is found. By the way, the tune also brings us a true sense of joy. Watts didn't write that. The music is actually inspired from Handel's Messiah. The first four notes, joy to the world, actually echo the first four notes of the Messiah chorus, lift up your heads. And the middle section of Joy to the World and Heaven and Nature Sing, if you have a recording of the Messiah, you can find it in the slow tempo instrumental introduction of the recitative solo, Comfort Ye My People. Not the singing part, but the music leading up to it, the same notes are there. It was in 1836 that American composer Lowell Mason took these portions of Handel's Messiah. Handel was kind of his idol, his model that he imitated. And he took these portions of Handel's Messiah and arranged the common meter tune that we know today and fit them to Watt's poem on Psalm 98. And so we have this joyful song to sing, and we love it. Sound doctrine, triumphant tune. Mason called the tune Antioch. You can see that in our hymnal. Antioch, he named it after the city where disciples were first called Christians. The point I simply want to make is the Psalms testify of the Christ who would come to save the world. And when you see that reference throughout the Psalms, it's always telling us to sing for joy. Joy to the world. Sing them with zest and joy. And then finally, the prophets. Jesus had to rebuke the disciples about don't be slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, you can add there, don't be joyless. Don't be fearful. You're going to be fearful if you don't understand God's word and just look around and you see this chaotic disobedience. But if you read God's word, you can't help but being full of joy and confident, but you have to be believing what the prophets have spoken. And of course, they all testify of the coming Christ. Not just of his coming, but of a great joy to the world, to save the world. I just want to read a quick, short abbreviation of some of those scriptures, because for sake of time, we could go on and on about this. But for instance, in Malachi 4:2, it talks about the Son of Righteousness. The sun has risen, but it's not yet at its zenith. In Matthew, Jesus said, the mustard seed has been planted, but the tree is not yet full grown. The leaven of the kingdom's in the loaf, but the loaf is not yet fully risen. The rock has struck the pagan statue on the feet, but the rock is not yet a mountain that fills the earth, Daniel 2:44. The trickle of living water has cleared the threshold of the temple, but it's not yet become the river which cannot be crossed, Ezekiel 47:1-5. The Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, but his enemies are not all yet as his footstool, Psalm 110. The root of Jesse has been raised and is an ensign for the people, but the stream of Gentiles coming to him is so great that we can honestly say that after many millions of converts, it has barely started, Isaiah 11:10. The child has been given to us, but the increase of his government will have no end, Isaiah 9:7. In short, the scriptures teach that the taking of this dark world will be as slow and methodical as it is sure and glorious. And the one who has all the authorities says, go out and make disciples of all the nations. Athanasius lived in the 300s, and the phrase is commonly used of Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because there was a skid in the church, some heresy. But Athanasius writes this. He says, since the Savior's advent in our midst, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it's getting less and gradually ceasing to be. Similarly, not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer make any progress, but that which used to be is disappearing. And demons, so far from continuing to impose on people by their deceits and oracle givings and sorceries, are routed by the sign of the cross if they so much as try. On the other hand, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and falling, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere. Worship then the Savior who is above all and mighty, even God the Word, and condemn those who are being defeated and made to disappear by Him. This is in accord with what we confess and teach, our larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? That the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, and that He'd be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. James Renwick writes, there have been many great and glorious days of the gospel in this land, but they've been small in comparison of what shall be. We so often think the best days were behind. The best days are yet ahead, according to Christ. I'll close with Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. He says, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship Thee alone, O God, and shall glorify Thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. You can hear Spurgeon thundering that out. Joy to the world. We don't have an anemic Savior. We have the King of Kings. He's given us all good things. He enables us and commands us to richly enjoy them. He tells us to go out with confidence and proclaim His conquest. Behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Father, we thank You for joy. We pray that where we have been guilty of chasing and driving it away with a complaining spirit or a fearful, fretful spirit or an unbelieving spirit, that You would forgive us, or a refusal to enjoy what You've given, a refusal to acknowledge that all things are from You. Lord, cleanse our hearts so that we might be filled with Your Spirit and filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Joy to the World, but not right yet. We'll do that at the end. Let's sing number 166, From Heaven High I Come to You, 166.